start areas of pressure, and children naturally leads us to the problem of discipline. Suffering because of discipline. I believe that's the very last point we stopped with last Sunday, which was the word discipline with an asterisk beside it. The reason for the asterisk means that of all the forms of pressures that we can have in life, this one is avoidable. The others are not avoidable. If we have suffering due to our union with Christ, that is not avoidable. Suffering for development, that is not avoidable. Suffering to prevent sin in a believer's life is not avoidable. This one is. And so let's collect the passages that talk about pressures brought about in life due to the factor of discipline. Or, if you want to make it even clearer, because of disobedience. Discipline or disobedience. Or, if you want it simpler yet, woodshed kind. Our passages for that are several. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 is a passage that relates pressure to discipline. Now keep in mind that this is not the only reason for pressure in a believer's life. This is a reason, a possible reason, but it is not the only reason. Remember, the disciples in John 9 thought that was the only reason. Who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. They connected pressure always to discipline. It couldn't be anything else. They were right and they were wrong. They were right in that that is partially true. They were wrong in that that is not the only case or every case. In Corinth, it was. In verse 29, he says, "For he that eats," the context is the Lord's table, "he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Basically, the thing that had occurred in Corinth was that the Lord's table was simply a drunken bout. And if you got there too late, everything was eaten up and everybody had had too much of the wine and there were serious repercussions. This was partaking of the Lord's table unworthily, and it was sin. And in verse 30, he replies that God has responded to this. He says, "For this cause, the sin among them, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now that gives us two things. First of all, it gives us the nature of the discipline. The nature of the discipline was in terms of physical weakness or sickness. And it also gives us the extent to which discipline can go. It says many sleep, so that discipline can go all the way to the point of death, which simply means God disciplines His children in degrees. Some weak, that was a degree of discipline. Some sick, that was a stepped up degree of discipline. Some of them were dead, that's the ultimate in discipline. So that we've got, number one, discipline can have extent all the way from mild to death, which also says that discipline has degrees. Sleep, weak, dead. And I take it the degrees are applicable to the given cases. Some of them had not gone all the way to death because the sin involved did not merit, in God's eyes, removal yet. There was still a hope that they would confess the sin, right themselves, and go on and move in the Christian life. Consequently, He had given them time. Verse 31 gives a remedy. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." And that's the reason for the asterisk up here. This type of discipline is avoidable. It has extent, it has degrees, and it is also avoidable. And it's avoidable, verse 32, "when we are judged," that is by God, "we are chastened of the Lord, in order that we should not be condemned with the world." And we need to put down a D to this, is that it is limited to time. This discipline is limited to time. It has nothing to do with the condemnation, the judgment placed on the unbeliever. Or we could put it this way. It is not like the discipline for the unbeliever or judgment for the unbeliever. And the respect at which it is different is the unbeliever is condemned, or the world is condemned, stands under God's wrath now, which will be perpetuated to eternity if he dies without believing on Christ. Believer's discipline is limited to this life only. There is no punishment in heaven. This is limited to time. Another passage indicating the same thing by way of illustration is Acts 5. Acts 5. We use Acts 5 to illustrate how quickly ultimate discipline can come. In order to get to Acts 5, we really need to go back to Acts 4 and verse 34, because the two really are one solid context, and the chapter division is bad. Verse 34, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold." You may have a Bible that says something like this being Christian communism. There is no such thing as Christian communism, and this is not communism. Notice the difference involved in this context of verse 34. When they put their possessions in common, it was all voluntary on the part of those that possessed. It was simply a person that had a good amount of physical wealth, and he, of his own volition, of his own desire, free from pressure, said, "I choose to share that wealth with somebody else." Communism is quite different. Communism is where the state decides that the difference between the poor and the rich is too great, and we are going to come in and take from the rich and redistribute that money to the poor people. That's unbiblical, directly contrary to the Word of God, has nothing to do with Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, they did it because they want to. They did not do it under the duress of the state. So verse 34, "Neither among them was any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them." And this was a movement on the part of the early believing wealthy, voluntarily. "And laid them down," verse 35, "at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need." So you have the pattern of moving in the body of those that had wealth, selling it for the sake of those that lacked. And so, verse 36, we have some names begin to enter the picture. First, Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. So notice what the pattern is so far. They sell land as a group, bring it to the apostles, distribute it to those who need it. Then a man named Joseph sold his land, brought it, laid it at the apostles' feet. So that what you've got in chapter 4 is the ball begins rolling. That's always dangerous, because when the ball begins rolling, several things happen. In the first place, Joseph and the others are going to be respected and looked up to as good believers. After all, they sold what they had, they gave up this, they gave up that, so that we could have this, and there would be a good deal of thank yous going on. Whenever you have a good deal of thank yous going on, you also have a temptation toward the area of pride, in that someone has done something great, and therefore they must be on a hill spiritually. And when you see someone on a hill spiritually, there's the natural part on the part of somebody else that since this person is on the hill spiritually, way up here being looked up to, we want to get there too. And so you had a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and they decided they wanted to get on the spiritual hill. At the same time, they didn't exactly want to get there the same way everybody else did. So notice what they did in the midst. Verse 1. "And a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira his wife sold a possession." Nothing new. Just like the preceding chapter, the preceding few verses. Just like Joseph did, just like lots of other believers had done. Nothing new about that. And kept back part of the price. Nothing wrong with that. I repeat, nothing wrong with that. Perfectly legitimate. The text will tell us that in just a moment. So he sells the land, sold the possession, and just arbitrarily, let's put a price on it in our terms. He sold a possession, and let's say he got $5,000 for his possession in verse 1. He kept back part of the price, and let's just say he went halves. He kept $2,500, and he gave $2,500. So he kept back, verse 2, $2,500. His wife also, knowing it, and they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So far, no sin in what they've done. This is absolutely legitimate. They did not have to give it all. If they wanted to split half, if they wanted to split 10%, 5%, 3%, 2%, 1%, give 90%, that made no difference. That was purely a matter of their own option, their own volition, their own will. So, verse 3, when they lay it at the apostles' feet, Peter has some perception. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now you say, well, it looks to me like keeping back part of the price of the land was the sin. Well, look at the following verse. While it remained, was it not your own? In other words, as long as you possess the land, it belonged to you. Notice that's a clear-cut, final statement to Peter. You did not have to sell the land in the first place. So that if you had any idea that just because other believers were redistributing some of their money for the benefit of the poor, there is no biblical obligation upon you. In other words, verse 4 is simply saying this, you have the right to property. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold for the $5,000, was it not in your own power? In other words, you could do anything with the money which you got off of your land, which you own in the first place, any way you wished. Why have you conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied to men, but unto God. So notice Peter establishes two points. Number one, it was your right to keep the land. Number two, after you sold it, you had a perfect right to keep the profits you made off of that land. However, verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and died. And great fear came on all them that heard those things. Now that is a good example of very quick discipline that went all the way in extent to death. Now the important thing to note, should be an obvious thing, is that the extent to which discipline goes in a given case is very sovereign. Suppose God operated in exactly the same way this morning. If he operated in exactly the same way he operated here, and we'll see precisely what the sin was in a minute, you'll have to agree that every church would have to have, for the size of its congregation, a proportionately large morgue in the basement. Because if God did exactly the same thing in exactly the same way, that's exactly what you would have. So, notice discipline is very sovereign. As to the extent to which God takes it, it is tailored to the given case. But nonetheless, a good example that can go all the way very quickly. So verse 6, the young men arose, this is the ushers I suppose, or perhaps just because they were capable of carrying the body out because of youth, wrapped him up, carried him out, buried him. Notice the formality and so forth of the early first century funeral. Wrapped him up, carried him out, buried him. And the young men rose, and verse 7, it was the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. 2 points. Number one, they obviously had long services. And number two, women were still women. She couldn't get her makeup on straight. So verse 8, Peter answered her, tell me, and now she's on the spot because you've got the pile of money down here at Peter's feet, and the question is the key to what they did wrong. It says, tell me whether you sold the land for this much. And the so is a little word that points right to the stack of money. Did the sale of the land bring this much money? And she could have very well said, no, it did not. We sold it for such and such amount, and we decided only to bring half, and there would have been no problem. But notice what she did. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for this much. Now, what's the circumstance? They sold it for five. They gave half. Did you sell the land for this much? Yes. And then Peter said unto her, how is it you and your husband have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them who have buried your husband is at the door, and they shall carry thee out. She fell down immediately at his feet and died. Another simple funeral. The young men came in, found her dead, carried her forth, buried her by her husband. And as you might expect, verse 11, anticlimax, great fear came on all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So notice, at the inception of the church age, God is enforcing something very definite. I do discipline my children. And notice the sin involved is pretense. Well, that's all we really need to say. Pretense was the whole sin. We gave it all, and only half was given. And as we said previously, the reason this could create a morgue in the basement of the church immediately is that we could reenact the very thing that they did simply by turning to a song in the book that says, I surrender all, when really we only surrender part. If the analogy of this chapter were followed, then of course we wouldn't get past the first stanza or to the chorus, because we would all be dead. Nonetheless, discipline does have degrees, and the degrees or the extent of discipline is determined by the sovereignty of God in a given case. All right, look at Psalm back in the Old Testament, number 32. Psalm number 32. Psalm 32. Beginning at verse 1, it says, Psalm by David, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, you can take verses 1 and 2 and simply circle them mentally and say this. These two verses are the two verses that prove David was saved. Repeat, verses 1 and 2 are the verses that prove that David was saved. Now, how do we know that? Keep your finger here and look at Romans 5. Pardon me, Romans 4. Romans 4. Romans 4 takes Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, in order to prove that David was saved. Beginning in verse 1, notice the context says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he's talking about Abraham's salvation, he has something of which to glory, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. There's his salvation. Then he goes into the principle that it is not of works, but of grace. Verse 5, to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. Notice the context, salvation. His faith is counted for righteousness. Notice with the placing of faith in the work of Christ, we have the doctrine of imputation or righteousness placed on our account. Now with verse 6, he says, let me give you another example of a saved man from the Old Testament. This time it'll be David. Now how are you going to prove that David was saved? By quoting Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Verse 6 says of Romans 4, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputes righteousness apart from works. That, of course, is initial salvation. Saying, quote, Psalm 32, 1 and 2, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin," end quote. So notice the first two verses, and let's return to them, are used in the New Testament to prove David is saved. So in verses 1 and 2, it is clear we're dealing with a saved man. Now, that saved man, however, was liable to discipline, simply because discipline is given to those in the family. And incidentally, discipline is limited only to those in the family of God. So notice in verse 3, David begins to describe how he was disciplined. He says, "When I kept silence." The question would be, silence about what? Your answer would be in verse 5. Notice in verse 3, he keeps silence. In verse 5, he breaks silence. And he breaks silence by saying, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and mine iniquity I have not sinned. I said, I will confess my transgression." So notice verse 5, "acknowledged, I have not hidden, I will confess." So notice you've got that all set against the backdrop of initial silence. So that you have the setup. You have a man who is a believer, verses 1 and 2. You have a man as a believer who sins. And as that man sins, he says, "I will not confess the sin." So what do you have in verses 2 and 3? You have a non-confessing believer. So verse 3, "When I kept silence," that is about my sin as a believer, "what occurred? My bones became old through my," and roaring is a little bit animal-like. Simply the word in Hebrew means to moan or groan. It's used of people and it's used of animals. And when it's used of people, I wouldn't translate it roaring. I'd translate it groan or moan, since that's more human-like rather than roar. So my bones became old through my moaning all day long. So David simply describes life as one great grunt, one great groan. And he gives it somewhat in a poetic form, "my bones became old." The idea is using his skeletal structure as an illustration of just utter collapse. As we've said on many occasions, we do the same thing, though it's not too current of idiom. You come in at the end of the day and you say, "Oh, my aching bones." Your bones obviously do not ache. What you mean to say is that you're tired, you're exhausted, you're worn out, and you're using your skeletal system as an illustration. Or you say, "my weary bones." And bones, of course, don't get tired. There are other factors in that, but that's a good way to get it across. It means from head to foot, every bone is tired, or I've heard some people say they're bone tired, meaning exhausted. That's exactly the same kind of description that David uses. My bones, my whole being, through and through, I was nothing but one day and night groan. And that's about as good a way as you can think of in general terms of wrapping up all of the pressures that David was under. I kept silence, and when I kept silence, God turned life into a continuous groan. Now, what is it? We have already said God did that, but let's establish that by the next verse, verse 4. Why was life described as a continual groan? Well, verse 4, "For," explaining the reason, "day and night your hand was heavy on me." There's the explanation of the moan. He is moaning because God is disciplining him, or God's hand is on him. "My moisture is then turned into the drought of summer, Selah." So notice you have David then under the concept of discipline. It's expressed not as concretely as Acts chapter 5, but notice the extent to which it is gone. It has not yet reached death, but you can describe it as not mild, somewhere in between, just a daily 24-hour groan. was life. So somewhere, and you might say, well, that can be worse than death, and I would agree, but somewhere along this line, he at least has not exited from life, but God has seen fit to make him groan day in and day out. Notice in verse 5, David breaks the cycle. Remember 1 Corinthians said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged? Well, David does it. I acknowledge my sin to thee. Mine iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to Jehovah. And notice the immediate response. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then the following context, the whole tone of the psalm totally changes, because you move from a groan to something like verse 7. Thou art my hiding place, security. You shall preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, and trace the songs of deliverance back to the moaning in verse 3, and you see the contrast. What was the difference? Divine discipline was broken by confession. Same concept as 1 Corinthians chapter 11 we looked at earlier. Verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with thine eye. So notice the whole thing, complete change of perspective. Then in verse 9 and 10, David begins to say, well, I know that other people as believers are going to take the same course that I took. They're going to get verses 1 and 2, saved. Then after saved, they are not going to learn confession. They're just going to keep it under the belt. When they do that, third in sequence, God will discipline. God will turn life into a moan. And as long as that is the case, there'll be nothing but misery. However, it can be broken, verse 5, upon confession. Upon confession, God forgives. When there's forgiveness, verses 7, 8, the whole complexion of life turns into songs of deliverance. Now he says, I would like to prevent you from stopping with verse 3 of the psalm, holding out and living a life that is one long groan. And so he says, I'll pick out an illustration that you understand. Do not be like the horse or like the mule that have no understanding. And then he notes the only way that you can get direction from the mule or the horse is by means of putting a bridle in their mouth and leading them that way. It says, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle. So that gives us a new title for up here. There can be suffering due to discipline, disobedience, or let's use this word for it. God leading you by bit and bridle. Notice, it's not voluntary. This is the way God leads people who won't be led. You may say, well, I'm a believer in Christ and I just don't care to be led. Fine. You'll be led. It won't be fun, but it will be leading. And God explains it as a bit and bridle method. And then talks about, basically gives this as an illustration and advises, of course, that do not be like a horse or like a mule. And this is appropriate since we're from Missouri. Our state animal is the donkey, and therefore extremely appropriate to say that you are acting like the state animal, or to put it very bluntly, a believer, one who is saved, refuses to learn the principle of confession of sin, finds his analogy in the Missouri jackass. And you look in the mirror in the morning and say, and put it in as your full name, Chester A. There you are. All right, this is the concept then of discipline. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Now, like with 1 Corinthians 11:30, where we noted that discipline has extent, it has degrees, it is avoidable, and it is limited to time. Hebrews chapter 12 also gives us some more information about discipline. Verse 5. It says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks as you as unto sons. Notice, discipline is a family matter, not for the unbeliever, strictly a family matter. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. Four, principle. The Lord rebukes, or the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? So notice, up till this point, he is simply saying that chastening is due to father-son relationship. That's why believers are disciplined. We have a father-son relationship. And I'll underscore the word father, because in this case, the father is perfect, which means he disciplines perfectly, adequately, to the right extent, and for the right reasons. Now, if, in fact, this relationship of father-son, let's put under here perfect discipline, because that's what's implied in it, perfect discipline due to a perfect father, then we could conclude this. If, verse 8, we are without chastisement or discipline, of which all are partakers, there is no believer that has not experienced this sixth category of suffering, discipline. All are partakers, then we can come to a conclusion. You are bastards and not sons. Now, that could have gone one of two ways. Because the conclusion he makes in verse 8 could have just as well gone in this direction. Couldn't have read this way. If you are without chastisement, you're perfect children. That could have been it, couldn't it? If we had been perfect children, there would have been no need for discipline. The reason he did not go that way is because there is no such thing. In other words, he is facing the reality is that there is a perfect father, there are no perfect sons. Consequently, he could have said, if the son is without discipline, it's because he's a perfect son. But since there are no perfect sons, other than our position in Christ, since there are only sinful sons, and since there is only a perfect father, then if someone over here who claims to be a son does not get disciplined, then you conclude he is not a son at all. He is illegitimate, or a bastard, as the context says. So that it is due to the father-son relationship, and therefore discipline will occur for all sons. Then in verse 9, he gives a little parenthetical point and says, you do understand that your father on earth disciplined you. And he begins to make a contrast. Verse 9, he says, furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh, and for that simply think of your earthly father, who corrected us, and we gave them respect. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Then he notes something about every good father's discipline. It always is shaded by wrong motivation. Verse 10, for they verily, for a few days. In other words, it was limited. God will discipline the believer whenever we need it until we exit out of this life. For a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. In other words, they had their own expectations, their own standards. He is not negating the discipline of a father. He's simply saying that the motive isn't always exactly pure. But, contrast verse 10, he for our profit. And here is an important point. Discipline is always, always for our profit. Always for profit. Now that's hard to grasp, because under discipline it's very often hard to admit this is for our profit. What profit? Obviously not to make us feel good, but the latter part of verse explains it. That we might be fellowshippers of His holiness. In other words, discipline is designed to profit us to the extent that it makes us like Him. And therefore, He will always discipline in that direction, and over every single pressure that comes about, we can always write profit. That means even if the discipline is due to sin, it is still discipline for our profit. That's why I don't think it's a good idea to say, or even a biblical idea to say, that God punishes believers. Punishment was cared for at the cross. That's not an issue. It's not a matter of His taking out extra payment for your sins. If that were the case, what happened at the cross? If you sin as a believer and God says, all right, you've sinned as a believer, now you've got to pay for that sin. That is not true. Sins are paid for. And God does not discipline a believer in order to extricate payment for sin. In other words, it's not the idea that you've sinned, now God's justice is going to make me pay for that sin. That's not true at all. Sin was paid for at the cross. But when we do sin, God says, that is unlike me, and I'm going to discipline you for your profit. Payment for the sin is not the issue. Our profit is the issue, and the only single issue that is involved in terms of discipline. Now notice that he does point out that discipline can either profit or embitter, depending on mental attitude, how we feel about this. And notice what you've got then in verse 11. Some very hard facts, first of all. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous. It is not fun to moan and groan. And when we as believers are being chastened, nobody says that it is fun or joyous. You don't jump up and down and say, thank God, praise the Lord, I've never been happier in my life, I'm being disciplined. That is being mental about the whole thing. And consequently, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. In other words, a believer may undergo tremendous pressures that can be described as nothing more than grief. Nevertheless, and here's the hardest word in the whole discipline picture, afterward. Because afterward spells passage of time. Afterward, with the passage of time, it produces the peaceable fruit in righteousness unto them who are exercised by it, or we could put allow themselves to be exercised by it. We could take up the point that I know I'm being disciplined and it makes me mad. I hate God. Just like a child will occasionally say they're disciplined and they'll reply by saying, I hate you. Well, that doesn't break God's heart at all. You can say, I hate you, I don't like you, you're not fair, you're not giving me a fair shake, and that doesn't move Him at all. He is only moved by one thing. I'm doing it for your good. If you want to have a rotten mental attitude about the thing, ruin yourself, develop ulcers, you know, shrivel up and lose 40 pounds, go right ahead and shrivel up and lose 40 pounds, because losing 40 pounds is much of less consequence than the only thing that I have in mind. The only thing I want is profit. And I will not give in on seeing your profit. So that is a hard-nosed but perfect God who has in mind nothing but the profit of believers. Now, apparently, they weren't being exercised by it very well, because notice he makes an application in verse 12. They were just dragging, which is naturally what you do under pressure. You drag, or you tend to. Therefore, verse 12, lift up the hands that hang down and the wobbly knees. And isn't that typical under pressure, you know? Pressure is here, and so we just fold up, we introvert, turn inside, knees wobble, hands hang down, it's all terrible. And notice in verse 12 he says, cut it out. Stop the wobbly knees. Stop the hanging down hands. Remember what you've said and what he said in verses 10 and 11. This is for your profit. And make straight, verse 13, the paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, notice verse 15 takes the opposite tack. It says, if you don't do this, there's a sequence. And the sequence is verse 12, discouragement. If you don't get that straightened out, where are you going to go? Well, discouragement is a seed. And the seed produced is spoken of in verse 15. Looking carefully, lest any man fail of the grace of God. What is the grace of God? God's grace is discipline for our profit. Now, you may fail to grasp that discipline is for profit, and here's what will happen. You will become discouraged, verse 12, and discouraged will begin to spring into a root of bitterness. It will trouble you, and you'll wreck everybody around you, or by it many shall be defiled. So notice the sequence. A believer under discipline doesn't have it straightened out in his head. He doesn't understand it is God's discipline for our profit. He gets discouraged. His knees get wobbly. When this happens, his mental attitude is down the tube. When his mental attitude goes down the tube, that places in his inner being, his mind, a root. The root springs up, and the root is you are nasty, bitter. And the bitterness never stays in one place. It always, latter part of verse 15, troubles many. And I don't know whether you've ever contacted a believer who is being disciplined. He knows he's being disciplined. He doesn't understand why he's being disciplined and why things happen. He doesn't understand pressure, but he is sure mad. And he is not only mad, but he sure is sour on the whole thing. Is that things just haven't gone the way they should go. He's bitter. He's sour. And it touches everybody that surrounds him. And it becomes infectious. Therefore, you have another passage, very, very clear cut on the area of discipline in the life of a believer. All right, as we've noticed, there is a way out of discipline from Psalm 32, and that, of course, is confession. We'll handle that as a separate thing. A seventh reason for discipline. Seventh reason for pressure, rather, is simply to use us as an example. God often gives discipline so we can be an example. Two passages will show us that. The first one is Job 1. Job 1. And this example can be an example to others, or to unseen beings, such as Satan. As we have studied previously, there is not only conflict on earth, but there is conflict behind the scenes. And the conflict behind the scenes involves Satan and his followers or beings. It also involves God and his angels or beings. And that unseen warfare is continuous, and it has repercussions on the earth. And in Job, we get a look behind the scene at unseen conflict and how Job has the privilege of relating to it. All right, chapter 1 and verse 5. And it was, when the days of their feasting were finished, that Job sent and sacrificed them, or sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. So notice what he's saying initially is Job had and maintained unbroken fellowship with the Lord. Notice the last words in terms of sacrifices. Thus did Job continually, so that his relationship with the Lord was maintained on a daily basis. Now, verse 6. Here's a man maintaining his fellowship with the Lord on a daily basis. Now, behind the scenes, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, and Satan came also among them. Apparently, you could deduce from the context that God has a system of check-in, whereby the angels check in about their activities, and also Satan checks in because of his activities. Why in the world would Satan be required to be check in with God about his activities? Can you relate back to last week? Remember, primary, secondary cause? Primary cause of everything is God. Secondary cause is Satan. And notice in this context, all the little secondary causes are checking in to get their new restrictions and their new limitations as to what they can do because God is sovereign. So verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "From where comest thou?" And that, of course, is a rhetorical question. It's not an inquiring question. God, because he is sovereign, because he's omnipotent and omniscient, knew everywhere that Satan went, but he is asking Satan to check in and give an explanation. So Satan answers the Lord and says, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." In other words, I've been on my beat. My beat is the earth, and I've been reconnoitering throughout the earth. And the Lord said to Satan, "Do you have any prospects down there that you'd like to work on particularly?" And he says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man who fears God and avoids evil?" Now, what's Job doing all this time? Just living. Living life in simple fellowship with God. That's all we left him with in verse 5, wasn't it? He didn't know, however, that Satan had spotted him. Incidentally, if you're a believer walking in fellowship with you, with the Lord, Satan often spots you. We have that very clearly taught in the New Testament. We'll come to it later. And Satan answered the Lord and said, verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Now, basically, here's what his reasoning was. Job has got it made. He's got money. He has wealth. He has a family. He has possessions. He has a prosperous farm. He's got everything he wants. My thinking is this. The only reason that he honors God is because he is surrounded by nice, easy times. Remove those nice, easy circumstances, and he'll swear at you. So notice verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, he's got good reasons. He's surrounded by nice things. And verse 10, Satan explains what they are. "Have you not made a hedge about him?" Well, if there's any verse you can use to assert the sovereignty of God over Satan, notice in this passage you've got the testimony of Satan himself, who in 1 John is the ruler of this age, who admits that God can put up a hedge that he can't climb over. So here in his own admission is, "Have you not made a hedge about him, about his house, about all that he has on every side?" In other words, you've protected, you put a shell around Job. "You have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But, I challenge you, put forth your hand now and touch all that he had." Take down the hedge, stop pampering Job, give him a decline in his crops, and he will swear in your face. So notice the challenge is very simple. The only reason that Job honors God is because he has no pressure. Put him under pressure, and the whole thing will change. What's Job doing now? Probably eating a big supper, bringing in a big crop, looking through an enormous checking account. He didn't know this is all going on. But put forth your hand now, verse 11. Question, why would Satan have to ask God to put forth his hand? Why didn't he go do it himself? Why is he asking permission? Because he's directly admitting sovereignty. "Put forth your hand now, touch all that he hath, and he will swear in your face. And the Lord said to Satan, permission granted. Behold, all that he has is in your power." Limitation. How come he can put a limitation on it? Because he's sovereign. "Only upon himself put not forth thy hand." So there it is. Go ahead, touch everything he has, but you can't kill him. So Satan went forth in the presence of the Lord. Now the thesis is simply this. Will Job, with the presence of pressures and the removal of all good outward circumstances, honor God or will he not? So, verse 12, Satan went forth in the presence of the Lord. And the rest of it you can read in verses 13 and following, because almost everything happens. An attack occurs. Verse 13, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. There came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the asses beside them, the Sabaeans fell on them, took them away. They've slain your servants with the edge of the sword. I am escaped alone to tell thee. So there's your first tragedy. While he was still telling his story, there came in another. The fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep, servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was still talking, another tragedy occurs. Verse 18, while he was still talking, everything literally falls apart all at once. And so in response to this, verse 20, Job arose, tore his mantle, shaved his head, fell down on the ground, and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Of course, Satan was sitting on the side with glee, saying he's going to curse God. And he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. And that was just exactly like taking a big shovel full of dirt and shoving it right down Satan's throat. Job had an opportunity to be an example that a believer can live under prosperity and a believer can live under no prosperity and still honor God. Satan doesn't buy that. And our time won't allow it either. But essentially, Satan will come around the second time with another little ploy. And the idea is based on this thesis, is that a man will give everything he can to save his own hide. And we'll have that tested out in chapter 2, with which we'll pick up next week. Father, we're thankful for your word that's living and powerful. We pray that as believers we might understand discipline and the means whereby discipline can be avoided, which is maintaining a constant fellowship with the Lord through confession and a walk with you into maturity. We pray that this might be the case in all of our lives, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.